For the past 2 weeks, we've been able to consider together the grand and great teaching of the gospel that men and women and boys and girls stand justified, right before God, in a proper relationship with Him, despite the sins they have accomplished by the righteousness provided by God. In connection with the Lord's Supper, and in reflection on the Lord's Supper, and in connection with Reformation Day, October 31, we saw the true nature of the gospel and salvation. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." God's righteousness, because we don't have any. God provides it for us. "Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Or in other words, this is what the Bible says. "Even the righteousness of God," again, not ours, "the righteousness of God which becomes ours by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, righteous, declared right with Him, not because we kept the law, but because He gave us the righteousness we need in Jesus, being justified freely," Romans 3, verse 24, "by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a turning away of His wrath, a mercy seat," as it were, to use the Old Testament imagery, "a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness," not ours, His, "for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." We saw that in connection with the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as we remembered the Lord's Supper and how He is the righteousness of those who call upon His name. And we saw how that great and grand truth is what our dear brother Martin Luther so powerfully had impressed upon his mind and heart. And that truly is the comfort of God's people. But is it true? Is it true? I mean, people have had serious questions about this. Real questions. Questions as they think about it in their minds. Questions as they reflect on the scriptures, trying to honor the full teaching of it, at least outwardly. And questions that come up in their own hearts. Because even though they know the righteousness isn't in themselves, but God provides it, what about the fact they still don't do the good works they should do? And they see they are sinful. As these things, these swirl in their minds and thoughts, sometimes they get honed, filed, and developed into objections against the fact that we stand right with God, not based alone on what He provides, but on what He provides and what we do too. That we as sinners are right with God, not by grace alone, not by faith alone, but by grace alone, by faith and works. Got to add something. Now, as we'll see, that is a very dangerous error, a very dangerous one. But it is not a lazy one. And it's not one born out of a lack of study. People bring serious objections. They object to the fact that we are right with God by faith alone. They plead there must be works mixed in too. Well, where does that come from? Where does it come from in the history of the church? Where does it come from in people's attempting to understand the Word of God? Where does that come from, perhaps, in our own experience? Well, for starters, practically speaking, it comes from a context of confusion. Confusion about what God's standards are, but what God requires. Confusion, secondly, about our ability and whether or not we can keep those standards. What does God actually require of us? And can we actually do it? We get confused about that. A great example of this, quite practically in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, is a man we call the rich young ruler. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. We find in our Lord Jesus dealing with this young man, we find our Lord Jesus explaining the law, the requirement of the law. And this young man who mistakenly thinks he can keep it, and our Lord Jesus showing us quite clearly, no one can. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 26, we read, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master." Now you read that and you think that's the right way to come to the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Good master, good teacher. After all, he is God alone, is he not? The eternal Son with the Father and the Spirit, he is good and he is the master. He is the ruler of the heavens and the earth. That's not what he means. He is greeting the Lord Jesus as he would any other rabbi, any other Jewish teacher of the time. He says, good master. The way you might address your teacher, Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so, with a tone of respect. Already, this young man's formalism is clear. And you know what else is apparent? His very low understanding of what it means to be good, truly good. It continues. And our Lord Jesus immediately seizes on this. He immediately seizes on this. Good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? Notice how he thinks of it. Good master, what good thing may I do that I may have eternal life? Jesus is good, and I need to do good stuff so I can get life eternal. It's already framed all in the context of good works and his own ability to do them before the Lord Jesus. And our Lord Jesus immediately seizes on this double error. The good master, not realizing who Jesus is. Otherwise, he certainly would not say, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He deals with it immediately. He said unto him, and wouldn't this seem like an odd response? Why callest thou me good? He doesn't answer his question. He says, what do I need to do? What good work do I need to do to have life eternal? And Jesus says, I'm not going to answer that question. I'll pose one to you. Why do you call me good? Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now, the Lord Jesus is not denying he is God. That's not the point. The Lord Jesus is dealing with this young man's misconception. His low understanding of goodness. His understanding of goodness that is something he thinks he can do to merit his own salvation. And by using that question, why callest thou me good? He is immediately going to show this young man that he is not good, that he can do nothing good, and that God needs to be the one to save him, not himself. None of us can save ourselves. For as we read in Romans, there is not one good, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now the great lesson comes, as he will show him he cannot. He saith unto him, which? As if to say, Lord Jesus, what commandments do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What? Which ones? Jesus says, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father, thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Without skipping a beat, the young man saith unto him, all these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? I do it all. I've done them all. What more do I need? You see how the Lord Jesus has so powerfully and clearly set him up? He hasn't done any of them. He doesn't even realize it. He thinks he can save himself and rely on his own provision, like we saw in the context of the Lord's Supper. We saw in the context of Reformation night. As we saw in the context of Romans chapter 3, he doesn't realize he doesn't have any righteousness of his own. He doesn't realize he needs the righteousness of God. But it continues. Jesus said unto him, and now he probes deeper, not to the outward manifestations, but the truth of the heart. Like the Lord Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount, you may remember. Boys and girls, do you remember when the Lord Jesus says, thou shalt not kill? It wasn't just actually taking someone's life, it was being angry with them without a reason. When the commandment was, thou shalt not commit adultery, it was someone who looked at someone and lusted after them in their heart. The Lord Jesus goes to the very motivations, exposing the very nature of our sinfulness, not just what is on the outside. Jesus saith unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, if you will be complete, if you will be whole, if you will be good, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Set everything aside and follow me. Leave everything and follow me. Look to me for your source of strength, deliverance, and hope. Look to me. Leave everything else aside. But when the young man heard that saying in verse 23, he went away sorrowful, not happy, not happy. Would it have been if he were happy? If he says, you're right, Lord Jesus, I am not good. I cannot do it. Lord, I need thee. I need God. And he would forsake all and follow him, even like we heard in a way in the calling of the sons of thunder this morning. James and John, leave everything to follow him. What a blessing that would be. But he does not. He goes away from the very source of salvation, sorrowful, because he had great possession. He couldn't give up his goodness. He had to keep trusting in himself and in his stuff. And as it were, the man walks away. Jesus says unto his disciples, verily or truly I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus is saying it's impossible. And we know that's what he means, because he says, as the disciples bring this objection, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who can be saved if the rich people can't do it? Who can? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible. It is impossible for you to be saved by anything you would do. But with God all things are possible. A righteousness provided by God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are called to follow, not any righteousness of our own. Again, very simple, what we call the truths of sovereign grace. We need to be taught that we cannot keep the law. God's standards of goodness, like the rich young ruler had to learn, are too high for any of us to keep. It is beyond our ability to do any of it. Maybe two objections come to your mind. Maybe the first is you think, but you missed a detail of the passage. It says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Some of you will have in certain study Bibles the fact that there was one particular gate called the eye of the needle. And if a man riding a camel stooped down, his camel could crawl through the gate and he could get through. And some people think what Jesus is saying here is, it's really, really, really hard, but you can do it. But that doesn't make any sense, regardless of what archaeology may say, because he says, with men this is impossible. Not really, really hard. Impossible. But with God all things are possible. That's the first objection people raise. The second is, well, the rich young ruler isn't a believer here. You'd say, Pastor, you have it right. Salvation is not by works, it's by grace. But it's by grace and faith, grace through faith and works. Grace through faith and works. Both have to go together. But that's not the way it works either, is it? That's not the teaching of the Lord Jesus, not only here in the context of an unbelieving man, but that's not the context or the possibility of us to stand before God at all. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman in John 15. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, and it may that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. You are clean, innocent, your sins taken away, right before God by Jesus' word. Not by your faith and your works, but by what Jesus has done. He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. There is no good works apart from being in Christ by faith. And if you are in Christ by faith, you are right with God. As right with God as the Lord Jesus is. He says beautifully in John 17 as he prays for his people, even those who have yet to come to faith, that the Father has loved them with the same love wherewith he loves the Son. It's beautiful. A righteousness provided us through the mercy seat, through the propitiation, through the sacrifice of the cross. There is no doing good works at all without already being joined to Christ. And to fit the imagery the Lord Jesus is using, like a vine and branches, for those people who would boast, for those people who somehow would begin to trust in themselves, they display they are not joined to him. They are not taking real and living life and strength through him. Those are the ones that are cast off, regardless of how much outward righteousness, writes the rich young ruler, they may have had. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. The good works come not as a precondition in any way for righteousness with God, but the good works come out of the righteousness from God. That must come first. Another beautiful way to look at it, even with similar language of plant life, but with a different illustration, is Paul in Romans chapter 6, as we have been joined together with him by faith and set free from the rule and reign of sin, so we may now produce good works. This objection, not being right with God by faith alone, comes from a context of confusion. You ever feel that confusion? I think we all do. We all get really confused sometimes. Maybe not with the Bible teaching stuff, although we'll see some people do. What becomes the very confusing part is our own inconsistencies in our mind and our heart. Instead of remembering who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done, which, like the Lord's Supper, blessedly reminds us of, you know what we begin to think and do? God will accept me if I'm good enough. God will accept me if I obey. God will love me and cherish me if I am good enough for him, if I'm obedient enough for him. We feel that way sometimes. Why? Because we began almost, we're still so sinful after grace, almost inexplicably, to somehow think, I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. I can be good enough for God. We turn around and we become the rich young ruler, even though we've already confessed we don't believe it's true. We forgot it was impossible for us, but possible. That the impossible is possible with God. That we have no righteousness of our own. As the scripture so vividly teach. Vividly to the point that I know some of you don't even like the language of the Bible about this. There are things in the Bible we don't want to hear what they say in Hebrew. Our righteousnesses, our good works, are as filthy rags. That's a menstruous cloth. That's human expellent that we flush away or throw away. I realize that's very coarse and very hard language. But if you will not hear what your own righteousness is, how will you not need God's? We cannot clean up our sin, even for formality, supposedly. We must be honest about it. Our righteousnesses are the grossest and most disgusting thing, because they are always stained with our sin. They cannot be separated from that principle of indwelling sin and flesh. In heaven it will be different, but not now. And that should be a blessed encouragement. Because, dear child of God, just as you stood right with God from a righteousness he gave you first, so you stand right before God in a righteousness he provides always, never to be lost, never to be lost. And let the Holy Spirit, by the power of the sovereignty of God, swash away that context of confusion, that we would rightly regard God's standards of goodness, that we would rightly regard our ability, or we should say inability, so we would embrace fully the glorious work of righteousness with God by faith alone, by trusting in a righteousness provided through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just in the context of confusion these things come. People have very concrete objections based on Scripture. And these objections are serious. The first is that God rewards our good works. That God rewards our good works. Just two verses that teach that black on white. Romans chapter 2, verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? God will judge us according to what we do or what we don't do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, rewarded according to what we do. And people say, how do you make these two things fit? Acceptable before God without anything we do, but still judged before God based on what we do. How does that fit? And you can understand how that's a very hard thing to deal with. Not only theologically, though it's very clear what the answer is, we'll see, but very practically as well. I knew a young man. He went through Bible college, took Latin, took Greek, took Hebrew. Very gifted young man, very detail-oriented, very precise. Started his way through seminary. And the biggest problem was not his academic ability, but the fact he wasn't willing to do a job that wasn't completely perfect. You see, in seminary, they shovel so much work on you. Even the most rigorous of the professors say, you're going to have to choose what to give priority, because you can't get everything done to a perfect standard. And he was the kind of guy that says, if I can't do it perfectly, I'm not going to do it at all. He didn't last long. That much pressure. But here's a man very capable, very precise, skilled in the languages, a disciplined student in many ways. But what was it that pulled him away from the truth of the gospel to believing that he was right with God, not only by believing in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but by his good works? It was this. How do I stand right with God only by what Jesus has done by faith if God is going to judge me according to my works? I don't see how that makes sense. Doesn't fit with how I would do it. Well, what's the solution? It's a very good question. Well, practically, that's not the way the rich young ruler would have done it either, is it? The rich young ruler knew exactly what it needed to be. What lack I yet then? I just need to do these things. The way God does things and the way we do things are not at all the same. His ways are so far above our ways, and praise God for it. His way is different. Why does he coordinate justification, right standing with God, righteousness with God, by grace alone, through faith alone, with rewarding us according to our works? How does that fit? Beautifully fitting the character of Jehovah? By grace. By grace. As St. Augustine said so long ago, as he wrestled with this issue in his own conscience, all God does is crown his own graces in us. And that's very similar to what it says in Lord's Day 24, question 63. And note the force on question on page 53, with question 63. It starts with an exclamation point and an objection. What? No way! Scandalous! Scandalous! Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? The reward is not of merit. It's not earned. It's a reward of grace. Remember, like we read from John chapter 15, the only way we are able to do good works anyway is out of what the Lord Jesus Christ provided. There's no basis of merit at all in anything we do. The basis of merit is in his propitiation, as we read from Romans chapter 3, or as I mentioned, in his mercy seat. God chooses graciously to reward us according to our works, though we in ourselves are nothing but unprofitable servants. Why does God do it that way? To humble us, to show forth his own glory, in the midst of our own shortcomings, to encourage us. That's why. It's different than the way I would do it. I like the way the rich young ruler does it. You must surrender to God. You must confess your own lack of goodness, the own impossibility of your standing before God and what you do, and trust in his blessed provision. You need to, as it were, by the grace of God, sweep away the context of confusion and let that objection clearly be answered by the testimony of Scripture, seeing how blessedly those two things fit together. To be rewarded out of grace because you have been saved out of grace, both apart from any standing before God based on what you have done. It's an amazing thing, a blessed thing. And the encouragement of every child of God when they once again find themselves not as holy as they should be. That's one objection. That how does it fit with good works and it doesn't? That's one objection. The second is that this encourages sin. This encourages sin. If you are not right with God by what you do in some way, it gives you license to sin. And that's what some people really think. If your salvation doesn't depend on you in some way, it makes you be lazy. You won't be holy. You won't love the law. They even turn to parts of Scripture to try and justify that. It's very interesting. In the Epistle of James, which incidentally Martin Luther wrongly called the Epistle of Straw, in his own striking style, for this reason, because people so easily misunderstood this epistle. In James chapter 2, he deals very strikingly with justification and standing right before God by faith and works. James says in James chapter 2, verse 17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." The key to understanding this passage begins here. Faith that doesn't have works isn't real faith. A living heart pumps. A heart that doesn't pump isn't living. So, children of God, who are alive, who have a true faith, that faith is working. Yea, a man may say, "Thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." They go together. Verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God, and thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." We talked about that last time and what true faith was, and it was more than just notion. And notice here, he is saying as well, if you say you have faith, but you don't desire to follow God's law, you're like the devil. Fits very well what the Lord Jesus said. He told the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father, the devil. The only faith you have is the faith of devils." And like John 15, which we read, your faith, your life, your good works are all found in me, in me. They go together. "Thou believest that there is one God, and thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his own son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone." If you just took those verses about Abraham and took them out of this context, boy, you could see where somebody would say, "You're right. You're right. The Reformation was wrong. I am right with God by grace alone, through faith and works. Works are necessary for me to be made right with God." No. No. Good works are necessary to demonstrate your faith is real. That's how he began. "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." And then he continues, after that passage people take out of context so much that even led Luther to call this, as I mentioned, the Epistle of Straw. "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Or in other words, your faith, if it has not works that follow, you are dangerously close of having the faith of the devils. It is not that we are righteous, according to James, by what we do before God. It is that faith that makes us right before God. And faith alone that makes us right before God is an active faith that produces good works. In other words, no. 1,000 times no. Being right with God by faith alone does not make people sinful, does not give them license to sin. It is impossible. That was the other objection in Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 53. "But doth not this doctrine, this teaching, make men careless and profane?" By no means. No way. Absolutely not. "For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness." And here are the texts the writer of the Catechism has in mind. John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And then further, the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Many texts could be added, but it is impossible. Because if you are bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are thankful for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, you will serve him. Not only can these objections be overcome according to the scriptures in their own context, but consider the examples in your own lives. When someone does something kind for you, when someone loves you, what do you wish to do? You wish to serve them. To thank them. I hope not to earn anything. Not to settle the balance or pay the score because I don't want to owe you anything. But simple out of thankfulness for what they have done for you. We have that all the time in our lives. In our families. In our friendships. Even at work. It's not about settling scores. It's about honest gratitude. It's a simple principle among us, but how much more profound principle with God to see that he who has given his own son for the likes of us and calls us to sacrifice ourselves to him, that as his spirit makes us willing and we come to him in repentance and faith, do we not marvel at the cross and the righteousness provided for us in his son? So we follow him in thankfulness. Well, these objections to being right with God by faith alone come from a context of confusion. They are real, practical objections with much energy and concern and reasoning behind them. But all of them, ultimately, are answered by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider again, by contrast, the rich young ruler. He thought he was good, but he was not. It was impossible for him to be saved by his works. So what did the Lord Jesus do? We're told in the New Testament he came born of a virgin. He came under the law. Why? Because none was good, not one, save him, which the scriptures in the Old Testament gloriously call one among a thousand, symbolically saying the only one, he who was born under the law without sin. But bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, so that he could take upon himself the requirements we must keep. He was good. So those who are not good could be good. The rich young ruler walks away. He walks away, turns away from salvation, because it will mean he has to confess he is insufficient. That there is an imperfection in his righteousness, that he is not good in himself. He does not need a righteousness with God. That's why the Lord Jesus came, to be righteous before God, for us. And as John the Baptist put it so beautifully, in light of the Passover, the Lamb of God, that as Isaiah 53 puts it, by his stripes we may be healed. He would be that Passover lamb so he could bear the wrath of his Father, so he could be that mercy seat where God and sinful men and women and boys and girls meet, where his blood is sprinkled. So he could keep the law for those who have not and suffer the punishment of those who broke the law, though he was innocent. He honored God's standards. No context of confusion. And he did it with a blessed ability none of us had. He was righteous in himself as a man before his Father. And everything he did his whole life long. But in the midst of that work, He had the blessing of his Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, though he did the work of a servant. The work of a servant according to prophecy, and through the glorious work of the Spirit empowering at his baptism, as the Spirit fell upon him, and as the scriptures say, anointed him without measure. He overcame every obstacle, every temptation, every failure Adam, Israel, and we succumbed to. He marvelously upheld, not resting in his divine might, but in the power and supply of the Spirit that his Father had sent him. With his blessed ability, as only he could, equipped with the power of the Spirit, providing righteousness of God for sinners, and more, and more. Because what is it? Heretic again. Said it wrong. Who is it that the Lord Jesus Christ provides for his people to do good works? Who was it by he as a man, though he was the eternal Son of God, but nonetheless a man, who was it by he cast out devils? Who was it by he did such marvelous and amazing work? Like the prophets of old and the kings and judges of old, was by the power of the Spirit. Samson didn't kill with the jawbone of an ass on his own might. He didn't take up the city gates in his own strength. He didn't break the bonds in his own power. He did it with the anointing of the Spirit. That our Lord Jesus did as well. And that same Spirit through which he did all his work to offer himself, as the Hebrews puts it, through the eternal Spirit, as a sacrifice to God, that same Spirit has given his people to do good works that have been prepared before them, the New Testament tells us. It makes not men and women and boys and girls profane or lazy. It's impossible for them not to perform good works. They have renewed desires. They stand in the glory of the favor of their Father, knowing his acceptance and love, and they have been empowered by the Spirit of Christ. It's only when the context of confusion comes back and the objections filter back and we forget the glories of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished and how he answers all those objections according to Scripture and practically in our lives and hearts, quite palpably by the power of the Spirit. Objections to being right with God by faith alone. I trust you can understand the confusion. Children of God constantly need to be re-exercised in this. That is the glories of the Lord's Supper. That is one of the helpful things about catechism preaching. To have the Spirit once again wipe away the confusion. To have the objections answered, which people seriously come with, like the rich young ruler. And perhaps which you felt in your own heart or seen witness in the lives of others. But all of them answered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus and his blessed power. Child of God, let us always go back to him, that we would rightly understand why we should do good works. Though they have nothing to do with our standing before God, we are righteous in him and through him, to be so unto him, not in anything of ourselves. And if you are not a Christian, even though perhaps you were raised in the church, or you are not a Christian and you have no idea, except perhaps for tonight, what the teachings of these scriptures are and who the Lord Jesus is, come find a right relationship with God, because apart from Jesus, you're not in one. The scripture tells us in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, the anger of God towards our sin. But you need not perish and face the wrath of God. Rather, come to the Father in the name of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to die in the place of sinners, because he kept the law for sinners, so sinners may be acceptable with him and live a life of blessed fellowship and care and purpose to honor him for what he has done. Come to the Lord Jesus. For the first time or the 10,000th time, have your confusions swept away as you marvel before what the Son of God has done in saving sinful men and women in the blessed power of the gospel, as the scriptures bear witness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great heavenly Father, we thank thee for the work of the Son by the power of the Spirit. And let us, Lord, be encouraged to remember once again, and would it be palpably felt and powerfully motivated in our hearts, that we may be right with God through the work of Christ, that we have a righteousness with God that is ours for Jesus' sake by faith alone. And let us, Lord, seek to always show forth thankful and good works out of what Jesus has done. Lord, thou dost know the weakness of our flesh, how so often by the power of thy grace, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Lord Jesus, thou thyself hast said thou art touched with the spirit of our infirmities. So, Lord, we pray for a fresh outpouring and supply of thy Spirit for us today and every day, that thy people would bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him in joy. We ask this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.